2 Timothy 4, be a finisher. A soldier needs vision and perseverance. Key verses 6 and 7 in my study. Key cross-reference, we'll talk about that later, 1 Corinthians 15:55. Divided into four sections. 1 through 5, the replacement's charge, or charging the replacement. Number 2, 6 through 8, the veteran's leave, or leave-taking. Paul is saying farewell to Timothy. Third section, 9 through 18. The troops reviewed, or the court trial underway. And fourthly, verses 19 through 22, farewell to arms, with apologies to Ernest Hemingway. All right, let's go to the first section, 1 through 5, the replacement's charge, or the charge to the replacement. I've chosen 1 Corinthians 15:55 for this whole book because I think that it sums up what Paul is saying as he passes on the baton to Timothy. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And this is the ultimate test of a soldier. Not only how he lives, but how he dies. How does your faith look at the time of death? Are things uncertain? Does fear come up to grip you? Is there a vague feeling of hope? A key test for other religions. Anybody that tries to sell you on some other faith or cult that you're not sure of is just to find out what their view of death is. And so in this last chapter, there is a change of command and death is being faced. It's a very emotional and traumatic event. And I think it is especially so if the commander is the first and original commander, the pioneer, who has done the work from scratch, built the outfit. A change of command in that case is especially traumatic. Now, under this first section, 1 through 5, the replacement's charge, A, the authority behind the charge, that's in verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, Timothy, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. This is not just a letter from one about to quit the ranks of the mortals to his replacement, but it contains the authority of heaven and earth. This is no ordinary change of command, but in a sense, the whole onward progress of the Christian body, the Christian church, depends upon its success. And so Paul gives to this young man, Timothy, an authority, or is backed by an authority that is from heaven, the authority of the Lord God of heaven and earth. And Timothy must rise above his problems, his fears, his temptations, his passions, weaknesses and limitations, his speculations, his circumstances, and meet the need of the hour, the need of the world, and the need of the body of Christ. Not only must he respond because of this authority coming from heaven and earth, but he must respond because he also will face judgment. First, 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11 tells Timothy and us that we're all going to be judged, Christians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. So this authority comes, the authority behind the charge is the living presence and reality of Christ, the judgment of Christ, the deity of Christ, the second coming of Christ, and then the fact that Timothy must face judgment for the things that he has done in his body, whether they be good or bad. So how seriously are you taking the charge presented in the letter to Timothy? Because you and I must face judgment. All right, let's look in verse 2 at the vital contents of the charge. First of all, preach the word. This is B, the vital contents of the charge. And under that, number one, preach the word. Don't ever forget that this is the basic source of your ministry, to preach the word. The word is the lion. Let it loose. You don't need to defend it. And I would ask you, is the word the heart of what you're sharing on your ship or on your base in your neighborhood? The word, Jeremiah 23:29 says, is not my word like as unto a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? The rock is the hard heart of men and women. And if we use the word, it will smash those hearts for the glory of Christ. Secondly, it says, be urgent at all seasons. Or when it is convenient and when it is not convenient. When you are welcome and when you are unwelcome. Never lose your sense of urgency. When the opportunity seems to be favorable, when it's not favorable, preach the word. There is seldom a completely ideal season. Very seldom will somebody come up like this fellow did to John on his seagoing tugboat and say, John, I want to be saved. I want to be a Christian. I can hardly remember any occasions like that. Very few ideal seasons. And yet we keep waiting for those seasons, don't we? But Ecclesiastes 11:4 says, he that observes the wind shall not sow, and he that regards the clouds shall not reap. So don't look for fair weather to do your evangelism, preaching the word. Then it says rebuke, reprove, rebuke, exhort. And I'd just like to say on this that there is a difference between contending for the faith and being contentious for the faith. And sometimes we mix those two up. We're unwise, we're contentious, and we think that we're really zealous, being used of God, contending for the faith and being persecuted because of that. But because we have not done it in love, we oftentimes become contentious and turn people away. Ephesians 4:15 gives us the key to carrying out the above injunction. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. If the truth is spoken in love, it will be a rebuke. And then, fourthly, with all long suffering and doctrine, never lose patience. Outward circumstances can cause us to be tempted to lose patience. Inward pressures can cause us to want to give up. But Paul had developed patience over many years, and mainly because of his suffering. And this is the way patience comes. So if you're suffering, you're in the midst of trial and persecution, thank God, because he is maturing your life and helping you to grow in grace. So ask God for, do this cautiously, Lord, in a tender way, develop patience in me. Because patience comes by trials. William Carey, the father of modern missions, was a cobbler in England. He had a crude map of the world tacked up over his cobbler's bench. And he prayed over that map as he worked at the shoes. And he asked God to take him out somewhere into the uttermost parts of the earth. He applied to a mission board of his church, but they turned him down. How could a cobbler go overseas and be used by God? Finally, he went out on his own to Burma. He lost his wife. He almost lost his own life. He had unbelievable problems and sufferings and persecutions. Translated the Bible into dozens of dialects in that land. You know what his motto was? I am not talented, but I can plod. I am not talented, but I can plod. He had developed patience to endure, to follow through to the end. Now in verses 3 and 4, this is C, reasons for the charge. First of all, people will reject sound teaching. Sound teaching is the truth of God's word, the person of Christ and his deity, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Second, people will choose what they want to hear and whom they want to hear it from. They will have itching ears. They will choose these teachers after their own lusts to suit their own whims. And then thirdly, they will have deaf ears. They will reject the truth and stumble into myths or fables, foolish stories, man-made fictions. And all around us, we find these kind of people and cults. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the Moonies, or as we call them in Japan, the Genri people. Unitarianism, the Children of God. Eastern religions, Zen and TM and so forth, Shintoism and Jim Jones, those extremes. But they will be multiplying in these last days, turning away their ears from the truth of the gospel. We need to be alert. Now in verse 5, the apostle gives keys to victory. First of all, steadfastness and alertness. Don't get rocked easily, but rather be a rock. Always be steady. And I like 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Secondly, in verse 5, accept suffering. Again and again in this letter, Paul refers to the topic of suffering. I have counted 15 times that words like affliction, hardship, suffering, and so forth are mentioned in the book. So it is a major theme. And one version says we are not to flinch. When we sit down on that sponge, don't flinch. Thirdly, we are to evangelize and make progress in the ministry. Evangelization is the heart of the ministry, regardless of what our primary gift is. God may have gifted you to be a pastor or a teacher, a prophet, an apostle. But in all of these things, you are to make evangelism the heart of your ministry. I don't have the gift of evangelism, but I'm to be a witness wherever I go. I believe Ron York has the gift of evangelism. We have a girl in Japan, Diane Kirsten, and working in Kobe. I call her the deadly dove. She just slays people for Christ. And does it so gently and beautifully. And I believe she has the gift of evangelism. But within your gift and calling, you're to be a witness to evangelize continually. Now, the second section, the veterans leave, verses 6 through 8, or leave taking. The man who lives well will die well. The man who lives well will die well. Philip of Macedon, the king, had a slave to whom he gave a standing order. Every morning, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what Philip was doing, that slave had one responsibility. He was to come before the king and say with a loud voice, "Remember, Philip, you must die someday." So whatever he was doing, he was reminded of this. And I'd like to remind you of this. A little graphic here. I took a photo of my roommate just before coming down. Sorry, John. Death. That mysterious equalizer and leveler of all men is one of the greatest events that proves that our God is impartial and equitable. Death levels all men. But to those outside of Christ, how awesome and how fearful. So much so that most of them don't want to discuss it or face it. Arthur Koestler, condemned to die, said, "Those about to die are as men without shadows dismissed from the ranks of the mortals. The man who lives well will die well. This doesn't mean that his death won't be violent, but at the end, he will know how to die." Now in verse 6, A, assurance regarding the timing. "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul had an intuition that soon he was going to die. God undoubtedly showed that to him. Jim Elliot, martyr to the Aka Indians, missionary in that part of the world, one of the five martyrs back in the 50s, I believe, had written in his diary, "When it comes time to die, make sure all you have to do is die." I like that. And we used to talk in the Marine Corps in combat about that bullet with our number on it and our name on it. That's my serial number from the Marine Corps. And on June 17, 1945, when I was operated on by a Japanese surgeon in Okinawa, the Battle of Okinawa, with a rifle bullet, I thought one of the first things that came to my mind was, this is it. This is that bullet with my number on it. And I couldn't see the enemy. We were behind their lines. I knew he was very close. I expected another one, another bullet at any moment. It was rather a fearful experience. But underneath was the peace that passes all understanding. I'd been a Christian about 2 years, and I had learned enough about the Lord Jesus Christ, tried to read that little Gideon New Testament daily, even in combat, in a lull in combat, I would read that book every opportunity. And I knew enough to know that if I were to die, I would go to be with Christ, which is, according to Philippians 1, 20 and 21, far better than this life and its sufferings. So I, lying on that battlefield, I don't want to make you seasick with this sea story. Are you okay? I actually thought I'd like to get this over with because breathing was so difficult. So I thought I'm going to try to go be with the Lord, and I lay back in this shell hole and closed my eyes and wanted the Lord to take me. But it's, I guess there was too much blood left inside and I couldn't die. The point is that I knew down deep underneath the fear, the peace of God girded me about, and I knew somehow by His grace that I was ready. confidence regarding the past in verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. I have run the great race. And this is speaking about any competitive contest, and especially that of the race course. And the key question is, how can we have this sort of confidence in the face of death and when there are so many failures in our lives? Can I say that right now I am doing God's will, I am fulfilling His purposes in my life, and therefore I am on the course that He has set for me? Do you have that confidence? If you do, that is grace and wonderful. Paul was ready and confident in God through Christ. And then there was hope regarding the future in verse 8. Paul saw his state in a threefold aspect: past, present, and future. The past I have fought, the present there is laid up for me, and the future the Lord will give me in that day that's coming. And this was the crown or the garland usually bestowed upon the winner at the Greek national games. And it was in reward for the victory. But here we are promised a reward. We who are saved sinners, how can this God do this? Say to us that when it's all grace, that we're going to get a reward if we finish our course. Well, I like what this person said. So great is God's goodness to men, that He wills that their works should be merits, though they are merely His own gifts. Isn't that something? I'll read it again. It's so good. So great is God's goodness to men, that He wills that their works should be merits, even though they are merely His own gifts. God's rewarding us for giving us these gifts and the grace to do the work. I don't understand it except for His goodness. Now here in this portion, remember, the trial was underway. Paul's earthly judges, the Romans, were in the process of condemning him. He knew that that was to come, even though in the first phase of the trial, he had been acquitted of that particular accusation brought about by Alexander the coppersmith, witness for the state. But he knew that these judges were biased, unjust, and full of prejudice. And so he says here, "The Lord is my righteous judge." He contrasts the God of heaven and earth, who will vindicate all righteous men someday. And he contrasts this heavenly judge with these unjust earthly judges who are in the process of condemning him. And verse 8 says we're to live looking for His coming. A key question for you is, at this moment, have you set your heart on our Savior's appearance? Do you love the thought of His coming? Do you yearn for and welcome His appearance? Or are there things in your lives that you're holding on to and you would rather that Jesus Christ stay His coming? Things that ought not to be there. Places that you're visiting that dishonor the Lord. People in your life that you have taken in and compromised your life. 1 John 2:28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Do you have full confidence in his coming? Do you welcome him back? Can you let loose easily of what you're doing? Will you give him this kind of an open hand and say, "Lord, I welcome you. Everything I have is yours. My plans, my possessions, my money, everything, my life, the people who are in my life, these are yours for your glory." All right, let's go on to section 3. 9 through 18, the troops reviewed. Here's what the outfit looks like, Timothy. Not the greatest and most hopeful in the world. In fact, it was a real ragtag, motley outfit. Kind of a raggedy A, 1st Marine Division. But Paul's outfit, his disciples, his followers, the people that he gave him were somewhat like those of the Lord Jesus when the Lord Jesus departed. In Matthew 28:17, it says, "And some doubted." Jesus had an outfit like this. The court trial is underway, and that court trial reveals several things. A, the need for Timothy in verse 9. "Due diligence to come shortly to me." And Paul challenges him to be diligent in coming to him at this time. And remember, that's what Big O did in the first chapter. He searched diligently for Paul until he found him. We're to be diligent. And I like the illustration of the sign over the locker room exit onto the playing field. Maybe this is at West Point, I don't remember. 60 minutes of football. No excuses. No regrets. Be diligent in whatever you do. As people make requests of you, as Paul did to Timothy, are you diligent in following through, or do you just kind of do it half-heartedly and reluctantly? Scorn the sin of half-heartedness. The court trial underway. Next, B reveals the character of men. It separates the men from the boys. And persecution and affliction sorts and purges things out in our own life and in the lives of others. Suffering and tough training separates the able from the unable. And I'm talking about spiritually here, the spiritual from the worldly, the real from the false. The Marine Corps, I don't know if they still have this or not, but on every base, and especially in boot camp, they have what's called casual company. Do they still have that? And that's for men unable to pass the rigors of training. They're put into casual company, eventually sent somewhere else or given a discharge. So this suffering reveals the character of men. And in verse 10a, we have another deserter. "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica." This man was once a fellow laborer of Paul, along with Mark and Luke, and listed in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. And I believe that every outfit has people like this. We can never tell the true state of men, women, who are recent converts until they endure suffering and persecution. And evidently, this was too much, even though Demas had followed along for quite a while. And so if God gives you young Christians, new converts, you should not lift them up prematurely, make leaders out of them, put them up before the public. 1 Timothy 3:6, talking about leaders in the body of Christ, says he should not be a new convert, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. If God gives you a new Christian, or if you are one, you shelter this person and nurture him and hide him and prepare him for persecution. And oftentimes, especially when it's some public figure, the first thing the Christian world does is they put him up here and he gives his testimony, and they take him around here and there giving his testimony, and pretty soon it's so dry that what you ought to do is just turn on a tape recorder. And he's lifted up with pride. He doesn't grow. Not too long ago, Eldridge Cleaver, as I understand it, became a Christian. I don't know much about it. And being in Japan, I get a little bit out of date, but I know that wisely what they did with Eldridge and what he recognized himself, he told no one. He wrote Souls on Ice, wasn't it? And he was, a Black Panther. But anyway, he was wonderfully converted, as I understand it, and they took him and they hid him. And they discipled him in secret. And he grew and he grew. And I trust, though I'm out of date, he is still growing. But you know, actual desertion, gang, always takes place in the heart before it takes place with the feet. The feet do not control our actions. But the heart controls the feet. The heart is the inner man, the inner pulses, the bowels of our being. The heart is the depository of all wisdom and the source of whatever affects our life and our character. And therefore, Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And right down just a couple verses later, it says, ponder the path of your feet and let your ways be established. Remove your foot from evil. See, it's the heart that controls Demas's feet. And long before he ever fled from Paul, and his place in as a servant of God, it happened in his heart. So this is why we need to pray for one another. In my heart right now, I might be deserting. And you could help me by praying for me and interceding for me so that before my feet take action, this would be revealed, and the actual act would not take place, but I would reveal the thoughts and intents of my heart. Are you a Demas? Maybe you've already fled in your heart from the will of God. That could be true. And you know, your friends don't know it because you look good. John Crawford and I were just talking about a close friend of his. Years and years and years ago, before probably you were born, he was a man who would have been probably, possibly the president of the Navigators someday. He discipled John Crawford. I said, what did he teach you, John? He taught me to praise it last night. But you know, he became a Demas. He's had several wives. But praise God, 6 years ago, he repented. I don't know whether he was saved or whether he rededicated or what, but he wasted years. It can happen, especially in our hearts. How's your heart? I have so much here, but I've got to close with this thought. Look at verse 13. It reveals the character of men, this court trial that's underway. And until yesterday, when I read verse 13 before, for years now, I just skim over it. Yeah, Paul needs a cloak, a book, and some parchments. But yesterday I decided that this is one of the most challenging verses in the whole book. There are 83 verses in the book of 2 Timothy, and I'll tell you why. Here is Paul's personal need, and out of those 83 verses, John, I wish I could cry and talk at the same time, but I'm a one-way man. But I'll get it together here. This is Paul's personal need. The only place, just here he says, all I need is a cloak. And then in verse 21, again he says, come to me, Timothy. Do your diligence. Again he uses that word, diligence. To come to me before winter sets in and it's cold. And before you can't make the journey in the wintertime, the seas would prevent it. Here's a man in prison. And the only thing that he personally wants is his cloak. The rest of the book, the other 81 verses, is all about Timothy and the needs of people, the needs of the world. The world is upon his heart. This is what Paul is concerned about. Let's bow our heads in closing. Maybe I can just finish it up. The reason I weep is because I'm not like that. I'm I'm usually thinking about myself. And as I think of Paul here, his humility, his selflessness, the spirit of giving to others, the deep heart concern for the spiritual welfare of others. This verse makes me feel so self-centered. And so concerned about non-essentials. And the only other thing he wanted was books and paper, that he might write more to others. Well, I don't know. I wish I could tell you about lessons on the enemy, Alexander, but I can't. You'll have to study that. But I pray that God would speak and help us to respond like Paul wanted Timothy to respond. And maybe you're AWOL in your heart, turning into a deserter. No, you still speak the language. You laugh and smile, travel with the Christians. But maybe you're like Demas, down in your heart of hearts, your inner being. And you want God to give you a new heart. The heart of the Apostle Paul, molded by the Holy Spirit, because he was a finisher. If there is a specific need like that in your life, God has reached down by his Holy Spirit through his word, the sword of the Spirit, and spoken to you. On a specific, would you stand to indicate that?